This morning I'd like to continue with my series of lessons irregularly presented. Jesus, the Master Respondent, and particularly look at a passage of Scripture that, if you've been a New Testament reader for a while, are probably quite familiar with, and that is Jesus' conversation, as Jonathan just read, from the first part of John, the third chapter. I'd like to start off by observing that there are at least two points of connection between Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus here in the first part of John 3 and the last part of the preceding chapter, chapter 2. And I didn't have Jonathan read the last part of John 2. I thought maybe I should have told him to do that, but forgot or whatever was the case. So let's look at verses 23 through 25, which is the last little paragraph of John 2. And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that leads us into chapter 3. And as I said, there are a couple of points of connection between that paragraph I just read and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the first part of chapter 3 of John. First of all, this is the first connection. Jesus ordinarily did not entrust himself to others, as it says in verse 24 of John 2. This is the typical Greek word that in other places is translated believe. Believe means, among other things, and perhaps the best synonym for it, is trust. Jesus did not believe or trust that men would typically make good, honest, and proper use of knowledge frankly given to them. And therefore, Jesus tended in his exchanges with others to express himself in veiled, figurative terms. That's what he does with Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, when he talks about being born again. That's an analogy for conversion. And as a matter of fact, earlier in chapter 2 of John, remember he had that kind of confrontation with the Jewish authorities after he had cleansed the temple in a kind of brusque manner. And so they confronted him about this, and he spoke to them saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he was talking about the physical structure, and he was talking about the temple of his body. So that's an example of how Jesus tends to speak in rather veiled, even ambiguous terms, figurative language, that people don't readily understand. That's because Jesus isn't entrusting himself to people at first to come right out and be plain with them about his intentions and about his plan and so forth, because they would abuse the knowledge thus given to them. So Jesus, first of all, as it says in John 2:24, did not entrust himself to others. He spoke in figurative language, so he does with Nicodemus here in John 2. The second point of connection between the last chapter and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus then is that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. In the last verse or two of John 2, he says that. He knew what was in their hearts, and he demonstrated that on this occasion by anticipating what Nicodemus wanted to ask him and answering Nicodemus's question before Nicodemus even put it to him. Now, we observe here that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Why did he come to Jesus at night? Why not during the daytime? A couple of possibilities. Perhaps he thought that nighttime would be the best time to catch Jesus alone, when he could have a private, uninterrupted conversation with him. Another possibility is that he feared what his peers might think of him and what they might do to him if he showed an interest in Jesus as a teacher. I mean, after all, Nicodemus comes out and says, we know you've come from God. Is that something that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, would want to come right out and admit when it's apparent that Jesus is going to be presenting a different message that is going to be antagonistic to what the Jewish authorities think? So even this early on in Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus apparently recognizes, you know, I don't want to be too openly associated with this fellow. I believe he's come from God, but it's not a smart thing for me to be open about, you know, being impressed with him. So I'm going to go to him by night. And yet, Nicodemus showed himself to be a more honorable man, and because at least he came to Jesus. Might have been at night, might have been kind of fearful, he might have been kind of sneaking around about it, but at least he came to Jesus, which is more than could have been said for a lot of other people. So perhaps for this reason, Jesus spoke more openly and candidly to him, although he did continue to use a figure of speech when he spoke about the need for conversion to Nicodemus. Now, it appears from Jesus' first words to Nicodemus, you know, you've got to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, that Nicodemus had intended to ask Jesus how he could become a participant in the kingdom of heaven and the blessings thereof. You know, it's like when you're listening to one end of a phone conversation, you can sometimes understand from the person's answer, that is the person whom you're able to hear, what the person on the other end of the line and whom you cannot hear, ask him. So that's the case here. Nicodemus must have been planning to ask Jesus about how to get into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus reacted to Jesus' assertion that a person has to be born again to get into the kingdom of heaven with puzzlement, to say the least, and some people might even say with some skepticism. Now, this particular lesson in this series, Jesus the Master Respondent, is somewhat different from other lessons in this series, in that in other lessons, there is a confrontation between Jesus and his enemies, and they're challenging him in some sort of antagonistic way. And he has to come up with an answer to their questions. They're trying to entrap him, put him in a dilemma. Nicodemus was not trying to put Jesus in a dilemma. He was not an enemy of Jesus, so it's not being antagonistic to Jesus. It's different in that respect, but it is the same in that, you know, he does ask Jesus some challenging questions, not antagonistically, but challenging nevertheless, and Jesus has to respond to him. I say that because Nicodemus, after Jesus says a man has to be born again, says in verse 4, how can a man be born again when he's old? You know, how can that happen? And even down in verse 9, after Jesus had made a further explanation to him, he says, how can these things be? So he is, in a sense, challenging Jesus, and Jesus has to make a response or an explanation to him. Now, there has been some question as to whether whether Nicodemus took Jesus' reference to being born again figuratively or literally. Some think that Nicodemus understood Jesus to be referring to spiritual birth indeed, but that what he meant to say when he said, how can a man be born again when he's old, what he meant to say was that it was as impossible to expect anyone to undergo such a conversion as Jesus described, as it was to expect anybody to re-enter his mother's womb and be reborn. It can't happen. It can't happen. In other words, that was Nicodemus' way of saying, you know, you're expecting too much of people. If you expect them to go such a fundamental, thoroughgoing conversion, such as could be described as being born again, it's too much to expect of an old man. And indeed, this concept is reinforced by Nicodemus saying, when he is old, when he is old, as if to say, and you know what we say about older people, not to say that there's anybody in here that fits that description, but you know what we say about older people, you know, they get old, they get set in their ways, and we even have an expression, you can't teach an old dog, and again, I certainly don't use that reference to anybody here, but you understand the analogy. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. I said, you know, when people have gotten old, you know, you can't expect them to be born again. And some people will reinforce this by saying, you know, the concept of a spiritual birth should have been so strange to Nicodemus. He's a teacher of the Jews. So what is so hard about the concept of a spiritual rebirth? As a matter of fact, there are some scriptures here that speak of things that are similar to that, God giving people a new heart or whatever. So it should not have been such an outlandish concept to people. On the other hand, I think there are some good arguments to be made for Nicodemus taking Jesus literally when he said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus used that expression when he is old. Perhaps he might have been thinking, an old man, okay, his mother is probably already dead. You know, so you can't expect an old man to reenter his mother's womb. He didn't say this, but his mother was probably dead by this point. So how can you go back into your mother's womb when you're old and she's dead? And also, of course, there is a possibility that people don't think about, and that is that a person in his spirit could conceivably go back into his mother's womb, assuming she's living, and go through the birth process, development, maturation, all over again in that way. After all, something like that occurred in the New Testament. And that was when Jesus, as in his spirit, entered into that egg in Mary's womb and went through that. So, you know, it's possible that something like that could have been conceived of. Jesus, who had just demonstrated that he knew what Nicodemus was thinking, attempted to explain that he was referring to a spiritual rebirth. That seems to imply that he understood that Nicodemus had taken him literally. So he had to elaborate, and he had to tell Nicodemus, do not marvel at something like this. The fact that Nicodemus still had difficulty understanding what Jesus meant, remember he came back and said, well, let's see, what verse is that? Verse 9, how can these things be? So the fact that Nicodemus still had difficulty understanding what Jesus meant, and that Jesus rebuked him for his inability to understand, he said, you're a teacher in Israel. How is it you don't understand these things? All of that shows that he was thinking in terms of a physical rebirth, that Nicodemus should have not been able to understand him as referring to a spiritual rebirth. He was still hung up somehow in this idea of a physical rebirth. If Nicodemus had been contemplating a spiritual kind of rebirth, then basically he would have been saying the same thing that Jesus was saying, and he wouldn't have needed to be corrected, it wouldn't have needed to be explained to him, and so forth. So I have the impression Nicodemus is thinking in terms of some sort of physical rebirth. You know, it's characteristic of John, I will say furthermore, to portray Jesus as speaking of spiritual realities with physical analogies, and people don't understand the analogies. That happens over and over and over again in John. I've already made reference to one of those occasions. And earlier in the book, in chapter 2, Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. They think he's talking about the physical building. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman and the water, she's thinking of physical, literal water. He's got spiritual water in mind. In chapter 6, the multitude literally thinks that he's talking about eating his flesh. He's not talking about that literally. In John chapter 11, when he tells his disciples that Lazarus is asleep, they said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Yeah. And then he has to tell them, that he's literally, dead. And then they understand. Then, of course, finally there's Pilate and the matter of Jesus' kingship. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Everybody tends to be taking his kingship in some sort of literal political sense. So I'm just using that as those as examples. This is a consistent pattern. Jesus uses these physical analogies to teach spiritual lessons or to refer to spiritual realities, and people don't understand, at least not at first. Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus identifies this rebirth as a spiritual one. Jesus shows this by countering Nicodemus' question about an old man reentering his mother's womb with an explanation. He elaborates on it a bit. He has to come back and explain it more fully. At first, he just talks about being born again. You've got to be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus has a problem with that. So Jesus comes back in verse 5 and explains it more fully. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he goes on. So Jesus proceeds to virtually deny that he is referring to a physical rebirth. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He just talked about you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'm talking about, you know, what happens to the Spirit. I'm not talking about what happens to you physically. And he went on in verse 8 to compare this new birth to the wind. What is the correspondence between the wind and the new birth? Well, the wind, you know, what is wind? It's moving air molecules. You can't see them, can you? Not literally. You know, we may think we see the wind in the tornado, but no, that's actually technically the debris that has been picked up by the wind. You see, you don't see the moving air molecules themselves. But you can see the effects produced by the movements, the comings and goings of the wind. You hear the rustling of the leaves produced by the wind. You may see debris picked up by the wind. You hear the sound of the wind, the whistling and so on. You don't see the wind itself, but you see the effects produced by it. Likewise, in the case of a spiritual rebirth, you cannot see a person's spirit, and therefore you cannot see any changes produced in the spirit itself. But you can, there's no physical change, no visible physical change that you can see in a person who's been reborn and has thus been brought into the kingdom of God or heaven. But you can see the changes produced by that rebirth in the way that the person conducts his life. That's the correspondence between the wind and the spiritual rebirth. You can hear the sound of the wind, and likewise you can see, observe the effects if the spiritual rebirth produces in the life of the convert. That Jesus knew that Nicodemus was giving his reference to the new birth a literal interpretation is shown by the fact that he told Nicodemus that he had given him earthly analogies, as in verse 12. Let's reread it. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The earthly thing would have been this physical analogy of a rebirth. That's very much an earthly thing, isn't it? But if Jesus had just come out at this point and been straightforward in giving him the spiritual meaning behind this analogy, he would not have understood it or would not have appreciated. So this is why Jesus speaks to people in parables. So people can be able to relate to these spiritual realities through these physical analogies, or what he calls in verse 12, earthly things that they can grasp. Let's proceed then to ask ourselves, how is it that one is born of water and the Spirit? That's what Jesus says in John 3, verse 5 to Nicodemus. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven or God, you have to be born of water and the Spirit.
Oh.
Birth of water and the Spirit. That's important, isn't it? You're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You're not, as we would say, you're not going to go to heaven unless you experience this rebirth, being born again of water and the Spirit. So it's important that we understand then what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Let's start with the water part first. And I'll start negatively by saying what some people think it means or have said it means and I think are wrong. Some have wrongly said that the water refers to physical birth. In other words, they think it refers to, kind of speaking in some clinical language here, the amniotic fluid that surrounds the baby, protects the baby in the womb of the mother. You know, sometimes when a woman initiates labor, what's the first thing that sometimes happens? Not always, but what's the first sign that a woman's going to go into labor sometimes? We say her water breaks. There is this watery fluid that surrounds the baby in the womb, and therefore some people think that's the water Jesus is referring to in John 3, verse 5. And in essence, what he is saying to Nicodemus is that you've got to undergo this physical birth. You've got to be born in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, I think it's obvious why we can discount that. It's amazing to me that some people would actually present that as a possibility, but they actually do. The reason I say it's amazing is because isn't it kind of obvious that before you can go to heaven, you have to be born? And you can't do anything unless you're born. So is that something that Jesus needed to tell Nicodemus? Not really. But I'll read to you from what a fellow by the name of W. Herschel Ford said in a book entitled Sermons You Can Preach on John. It wouldn't be one I could preach because, as far as I'm concerned, it's not the truth. But he asked the question, what did Jesus mean by being born of water? There are two possible meanings. First, he may have been talking about the physical birth. There you go. And I sometimes wonder, how can an otherwise intelligent man say something like that? But he proceeds to say, give another interpretation. He says, in several places in the Bible, the word water is used as a symbol of the Word of God, the Bible. Well, as far as I know, nowhere does the Bible use water as a symbol for God's Word itself. As a matter of fact, as we'll see eventually in Ephesians 5:26, a distinction is made there between water and the Word. It seems to me that there's a much more obvious answer. And that is that water there is a reference to water baptism. I say that because baptism is the only New Testament ordinance which requires water. And we have a New Testament ordinance, as we'll see later on, requires grape juice, requires unleavened bread. But baptism is the only New Testament ordinance that requires the element of water. Why should it be so strange then that when it says be born of water, it refers to baptism? And beyond that, I did not advance quickly enough, I'm sorry about that, but beyond that, baptism in water is associated in the New Testament with newness of life. That's the expression used in Romans 6, verse 4. In reference to being baptized and raised to walk in newness of life. That expression, newness of life, sounds like it's synonymous with what? Rebirth, right? Rebirth. It's used in reference to salvation. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, whereunto the like figure of baptism doth also now save you. I'm reverting to the King James Version and quoting part of that verse, but should it be strange then to us that being born of water refers to the necessity of being baptized for the remission or forgiveness of sins, as it says in Acts 2, verse 38? That's not strange. Why then would people not see that? It's because, well, I think you could call it by an expression that I read recently, confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is a prejudice that people take into a situation that prompts them to read situations so as to confirm what they already believe. And if a person has already made up his mind that you shouldn't have to be baptized in water in order to be saved, then they're going to deny, even though it's in some cases it makes them look rather silly, they're going to deny that the water in John 3 verse 5 refers to baptism. Now, is that the case with this W. Herschel Ford? As a matter of fact, earlier on the same page from which I read a moment ago, he says, if baptism is necessary to salvation, then we must ignore every passage in the Bible which tells us that salvation is by grace through faith. Well, no, we don't. But he's arguing against the necessity of baptism for salvation there. So, that drives him to find another explanation for the water. And by the way, on the other hand, I read from another denominational commentator, F.F. Bruce. And he, even though I would be inclined to think, I don't know for sure, but I would be inclined to think that Mr. Bruce, Dr. Bruce or whatever, believed in the necessity of baptism and salvation. At least he's honest enough, let me put it that way, to say this. And I read from his commentary on John. He says, it is a pity when a reaction against the notion of baptismal regeneration leads to the complete overlooking of the baptismal allusion in the words of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, what W. Herschel Ford did by suggesting these other possibilities as to the meaning of the water is a pity. He says, it's a pity when you want to avoid a notion so much that you refuse to see the obvious. And I think that's probably what's happened here in the case with Mr. Ford. But anyway, let's go on then and ask ourselves, what does it mean then to be born of the Spirit? Well, of course, I should say, first of all, that the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, who affects this spiritual rebirth. Jesus said in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit effects a spiritual rebirth with our personal spirits. Yet we might ask, how is a person born of the Spirit? Well, again, let me approach that negatively by saying, it's not through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised exclusively to the apostles. In Acts, the first chapter, he told the apostles that what they were to wait in Jerusalem. He says in Acts 1, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And note that he's speaking to the apostles. They're referred to as such in verse 2 of that chapter. And then dropping down to verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And if you were to go into Acts, the second chapter, you would see the fulfillment of that promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, it was a promise that was made to the apostles and was fulfilled in the apostles. It was not promised to others. Instead, the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians 4, verse 5, that there is but one baptism, and then they identify that one baptism as water baptism, as in the case of Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch. They were baptized with water in Acts 10 and 8, respectively. So, we know what it's not. It's not a reference to Holy Spirit baptism. Well, what is it a reference to then? We still have to ask, how is one born of the Spirit? Well, simply, one is born of the Spirit as he responds in obedience to the Spirit's Word, that is, the teaching of Scripture, which tells him what he needs to do to be born again. Now, that should not be strange. We think of children as being born of women, mothers. But, you know, men have a part in the process, too. We are born in the physical world. All of us are born of men, too. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures use that kind of language. As an example, look in Hebrews 11, verse 12, and you can see that it says, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. That's a reference to the father Abraham. But there was born of him Isaac. Isaac was born. So the Scriptures speak of persons as being born of fathers too. So the seed is provided by the Father. The seed which the Spirit provides for the spiritual rebirth of people, you've got to have the seed. There can't be a birth without the seed in the physical world, so it is in the spiritual world. You've got to have the seed provided. Well, the Spirit, if you want to carry out the analogy would be the Spirit is the Father who provides the seed to make possible the birth. Okay? That seed is the Word of God. The seed is designated as the Word of God explicitly in Luke 8, verse 11. We are to receive the Word implanted. Again, James in James 1, verse 21 pulls up that analogy of the seed being planted in the soil and it germinates and so forth. So you've got to have seed for a birth. So that's not an odd idea in the Scriptures, is it? John also spoke of Christians as having been born of God. You know, if we can understand how a person is born of God, we ought to be able to understand how a person can also be said to be born of the Spirit. Should not be strange to us. Let's look in John, 1 John this time. 1 John 3, verse 9. Same writer, different book. But John brings these two ideas together. That is, the idea of a person being born of a male, and the idea of the seed being necessary to that rebirth. 1 John 3, verse 9, it says there, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That verse virtually comes right out and tells you how you're born of God. You get the seed in you, right? That allows the birth. Well, I would submit to you, it's really rather simple. You're born of the Spirit in the same way. Who provided that seed of the Word of God that made rebirth possible? Well, the Spirit did. The Spirit did. And as a matter of fact, in the only other text where the New Testament uses that expression, born again, actually a couple of times, the seed of which one is born again is specifically identified as the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, uses that expression, born again, but later in that text, verse 23, it says, in essence, that the Word is the seed. Let's read verse 23 then, of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. This is why we sometimes say, and it's very, very true, that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. What does it mean to be born again? When it says in John 3, verse 5, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, just go over to that other expression, born again, in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding, what? Word of God. That's how you're born of the Spirit. The Spirit has provided this book that we're studying from today. It is the Word of God, and it refers to it as seed. Now, that seed has to be implanted in the soil of our hearts in order for it to germinate. And yeah, I'm starting to get into botany here rather than the analogy of human birth. But yes, in order for that new plant to grow and to bear fruit, well, you've got to have that seed planted in the soil. So, Holy Spirit has provided the seed. It's just a question, are we going to take it into the soil of our hearts so that it can germinate, that it can grow, and that it can produce spiritual fruit in our lives? Well, that's up to us. Now let me close out this section and virtually close out the lesson by referring to one last passage. There is a similar expression, not exactly the same expression, but essentially a synonymous expression that I think illustrates what according to the Spirit means. And that is, or being born of the Spirit means, and that is when that expression, again I said it's not exactly the same, not identical, but it's essentially the same. It's a synonymous expression. According to the Spirit is used in reference to the birth of Isaac in Galatians, the 4th chapter. Let's turn over to Galatians, the 4th chapter. And look in verses 28 and 29. It says there, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the... He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Now, I ask you, in what sense was Isaac, the son of Abraham, born according to the Spirit, while Ishmael, who was also born of Abraham, the son of Abraham, was born according to the flesh? They were both born through the ordinary physical process. I mean, they both had to eventually emerge from their mother's wombs. So, if they went through that same biological process of birth, then how was it that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, but it says Isaac was born according to the Spirit? It might be said Isaac was born of the Spirit. Well, we're told actually in verse 28, "But you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." Remember, Isaac Abraham was told that Isaac would be born. This was God's promise. This was God's plan that he expressed to Abraham. Sarah's going to have a child, he says, a son, in Genesis, the 17th chapter. That was God's promise. That was God's plan. On the other hand, was Ishmael born according to God's plan and promise? Absolutely not. I see Christian shaking his head, no back there. I like to see that he's paying attention. A young child is paying attention. I really appreciate that. But anyway, yeah, remember Ishmael was born according to the plan of who? God? No. Sarah and Abraham concocted this idea. Sarah told Abraham, "You know, since God has kept me from having children, or since I haven't had children, I think I was starting to conflate two different passages in the Genesis there. Yeah, it was Sarah's idea. Here, since I haven't been able to have children, you go into my handmaid Hagar, and you have children. I'll have a child through her. In other words, Hagar's going to be a proxy mother here. That was not God's plan. That was not God's promise. So Ishmael was different in that respect. He was born according to the plans of fleshly men. But Isaac was born according to the plan of the Spirit. He was born according to the Spirit. So, there is that difference between the two. If we can understand then how Isaac was born according to the Spirit, we ought to be able to understand how we're born of the Spirit, because we're born according to God's plan as revealed in His Word when we follow that plan and obey the gospel. In conclusion then, let me observe that these two elements, the water and the Word given by the Spirit, are also mentioned together by Paul in Ephesians 5:26. So if you're still in Galatians, you don't have far to go to get to Ephesians. And this time, chapter 5, verse 26, where it says there, that He might sanctify her, referring to the church, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. You are washed in water, baptized in water, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins with the Word, or by the Word, by the command of the Word of God, that is. So, one is baptized or undergoes the washing of water as the water is applied for his cleansing and spiritual rebirth as he obeys the Word of the Spirit and being baptized in water. Let me take you to a parallel passage along these lines, because you've got a commentary in Titus 3, verse 5 on all of this. Particularly, let's parallel it to what Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 26. Remember, he said there, by the washing of water with the Word. You've got the water and the Word, the washing, the Word there in Ephesians 5, 26. You've got the same two ideas presented, parallel ideas, in Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, Paul says there, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I would submit to you that these three passages, John 3, verse 5, Ephesians 5, verse 26, and the last part of Titus 3, verse 5 here, are essentially parallel to one another. They have both of those elements, the water, sometimes referred to as a washing, and the Word / Spirit there. Both of those elements in each of those passages, they are a commentary on one another and help us to understand what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. Let me close out by saying that, of course, a big difference between physical birth and spiritual birth is that whereas we have no control or choice with regard to our physical birth, I didn't get to choose my parents, I didn't get to choose when I would be born, the spiritual birth, on the other hand, is a choice. We do have control over it. We can choose to be reborn in Christ or not. That's a decision that we have to make. Is that a decision that you want to make today? Have you been born of water and of the Spirit that you might see or experience the blessings of the kingdom of heaven? If you haven't yet done that, and I say this with sadness, you're not a child of God. You're not a citizen of the kingdom. And you need to become one. And we implore you, beg you to become one before you leave this place. The Word of God is plain on this point. The choice is up to you. But we would hope that you would come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us the wonderful confession that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, and be immersed or baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be washed in His blood and ushered into the citizenship of God's kingdom. If you have done that, but at some point in the past have not acted as a citizen of the kingdom of God, have perhaps, in a sense, been treasonous to your citizenship through sin, and you're so sorry for that that you would like to come before us and make confession of your sins, that we might pray with you and encourage you, we would be happy to receive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?